thank you so much for loving us in spite of who and what we are. Thank you for sending your son to die on the cross for us, because none of us are worthy. None of us deserve any of this. Father, what we deserve is an eternity in hell. And yet, Lord, you have chosen to shower your grace and your mercy down upon us and bless us. So, Father, as we come to your throne and lay our petitions, our prayers at your feet, Father, first search our hearts. Lord, there's iniquity in every one of us. There's none of us here that is free from sin. We all sin regretfully, Lord, on a daily basis. So we pray, Father, that you would take this sin that doth so easily beset us and bring it before us, Lord. Confront us with it, that we may confess it to you, Lord, and ask your forgiveness. And Lord, that in so doing, you would cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Because that is what your word says, Lord. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in so doing, Lord, we can approach your throne in a worthy manner. Because we know, Lord, your word also says that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, you don't hear us. So we pray, Father, that we would not regard that iniquity and that you would hear us. Lord, we have many requests here. First and foremost, Lord, for this country. Lord, as we look at the news, as we look at politicians against politicians, Lord, it doesn't matter, Father, almost whether it's Republican or Democratic or Libertarian, or it just seems like everybody has hatred for one another. And we know, Lord, that the only way that things can change is if the hearts of people change. And we know, Lord, that the only way that that can happen is if you change them. So we pray, Father, that you would do just that. Be with our leaders in this country, Lord. Touch their hearts in a way, Father, that they would lead us in a direction that would bring us back to you. That would bring us back to where we need to be in terms of righteousness, in terms of doing what's right, in terms of abortion, in terms of homosexuality, in terms of so many things, Lord. We pray, Father, for that revival to spread from one side of this country to the other, Lord, from top to bottom. We pray, Father, for Hazel. Lord, thank you, Father, for her testimony to the rest of us in dealing with hardship, Lord, which is what she has been through. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to comfort her, as we know that you have already, Lord. Comfort the rest of her family, Father, because we know, Lord, that that kind of comfort can only come from you. Oh, Father, one that touches my heart. Brian's working away from home. Lord, you and I know what that's like. My wife knows what that's like, what it is to work away from home. But we also know, Lord, that sometimes we have to do things that are difficult. You open doors for us, Lord. As you open those doors, let us be the ones to step through them, to be blessed by you, Lord, and know when that blessing is coming. And Lord, that to work away from home is much better than to not work at all. So we thank you for that, Lord. Father, for Aubrey and Brad, a young couple, Lord, that just got engaged, that have known each other from kindergarten, Father, we pray for them. Lord, I don't know where they stand spiritually, but we know, Lord, that you do. So we pray, Father, that if they're not where they need to be, that you would draw them to yourself. And knowing, Lord, in that great wife-husband-God triangle, Lord, that as they, each one, are drawn closer to you, they would each one be drawn closer together. Father, for Melissa, who is about to give birth, Father, we pray that there would be no complications and that the baby would be healthy, Lord. Father, for a co-worker on the other side of that, Lord, whose premature baby has died, Father, this is hard. None of us here, I shouldn't say none of us, there probably are a few, Lord, that know the pain that this can bring. We pray, Lord, that our hearts and our prayers would go out to this parents or these parents, Father, that, well, Lord, that they would be comforted by you in only a way that you can comfort. And that, Lord, and even in this tragedy, they would be drawn closer to you. Father, for a possible job opportunity, Lord, for Darren, we don't know. I don't know what it is, but we know, Lord, that you know what it is, not only what it is, but you know where it'll be in 10 years or in 20 years, Father. So we pray, Lord, that you would guide and direct Darren in a way, Father, that he would understand and know exactly which direction you would have him go. And also for unspoken requests, Lord, there are so many here. It's just amazing, Lord. We pray, Father, that, again, as we can't pray or as we don't know how to pray, that the Holy Spirit would intercede for us, Lord, and would groan for us, Lord. There are so many things, Father, that we pray for. And let us always remember, Lord, that the best thing that we can pray for is a closer walk with you, a bolder testimony to our Christian faith, and that, Lord, you would come quickly. We thank you, Father. We thank you for our pastor. We thank you for this church. We pray, Lord, and ask that you would continue to bless us, Lord. Open our eyes now and our ears, and especially our hearts, that we would hear what you have laid on our pastor's heart, and that we would leave this building today changed by it. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' precious and wonderful name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Ron. We appreciate that. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's Word this morning. Father, we thank you this morning that you have given us this book, this inspired, infallible, inerrant, Word of God that we can take and we can read and we can understand it and we can apply it to our lives. We pray that you would help us to understand what these two verses are trying to tell us today and that we could apply them our lives and help us to be the kind of people you've called us to be. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week, as you remember, we spent some time looking at 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. And as we examined these three verses, it became clear that the Bible doesn't expect any of us to arrive at sinless perfection. I think we probably all got that point. We have all sinned. And we all continue to sin, even as believers in Jesus Christ. We may sin less, and that's the way it should be, than when we first got saved. But the point is that we are sinners still, even though we are believers in Christ. We have not yet arrived at sinless perfection, nor will we until the day that we stand before Christ. Having recognized, and I think having accepted, that we are still sinners, even though we are sinners saved by grace, it is important not to embrace the opposite extreme of sinless perfection. Gnostics, and these are the people to whom this book is being written regarding, trying to counteract some of their teaching, Gnostics took the view that since the human body was by definition evil, because they believed all that was material and all that was physical was evil and of no inherent value, that they were free to live as they pleased. At least some of them took that view. Some of them took a different view, which was extreme asceticism, kind of like a monk or kind of like a priest or something along those lines would live. But there were many Gnostics that believed that since the body was evil and therefore the body was irrelevant, that they could be as immoral as they chose to be. They could engage in whatever sexual sins that they wanted to engage in, and they could do with the body whatever they wished to do because only the spirit really mattered. That's what they would say. And we occasionally hear this kind of thinking, and I've certainly heard this, from people who say that they are Christians. They say things like, well, you know, I know that what I'm doing is wrong. I know that I shouldn't be living with my girlfriend, or I shouldn't be living with my boyfriend, and I shouldn't be committing adultery, and I shouldn't be doing some of these other things. But you know, the Lord knows my heart. He knows my spirit. Sin in these cases is minimized. Sin is ignored. Sin is disregarded, as people choose to live as they please in many cases. Not only saying things like, well, God knows my heart, but also saying, well, you know, Pastor, nobody's really perfect anyway. It is true, by the way, that God does know our hearts. It is true that nobody's perfect, and nobody would certainly want to claim that they're perfect. People have made these kinds of statements, especially the statement, nobody's perfect, you know, in order to defend how they live, in order to minimize their own guilt over what they have done. So, on the one hand, we have people who believe in Christian perfectionism, okay? They believe that we have arrived at a state where we no longer sin. Well, we've never met anybody that's ever done that, and I think when these people claim this, they have to redefine what sin is, and that's what they do. They call it a mistake, or they call it an error, but the Bible calls it a sin. So on one hand, we've got Christian perfectionism. On the other hand, we have those people that embrace a kind of libertinism, a license, that a person can do with their body what they want because, hey, after all, God knows my heart, and only the spirit matters anyway. So as we look this morning at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we're going to see what I believe are three biblical responses to these extremes, libertinism and Christian perfectionism. And this will help us to understand better as Christians how to respond to the reality of sin in our own lives. Looking at verse 1 of 1 John chapter 2. Remember that we do not have a license to sin. That's the first response. Remember that we do not have a license to sin. Verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, what is he referring to? I think specifically he's referring to verses 8, 9, and 10 of chapter 1. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So you see what verses 8 to 10 say. And what John is saying is, I'm writing this stuff to you so that you will not sin. You know, he's saying you will sin, but you're not supposed to sin. I'm writing all these things so you won't sin. As Christians, even though we struggle, and I know that we do because we sometimes talk about it in places like Sunday school or in other kinds of situations, we all struggle with that remnant of sin that clings to us like a cobweb, that we can't quite get rid of it. Even though we struggle with it, the Bible says that we're no longer slaves to it. It doesn't control us in the way that it once did. We are saved from the penalty of sin when we become a Christian. When you repent, you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are now saved from the penalty of sin. You will not go to hell. And we are being progressively saved from the power of sin. That's called sanctification. Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 14. It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. John here in verse 1 refers to his readers as little children, little born ones. This is a term that he uses throughout this book. It is a term of endearment. It is a term that demonstrates his sincere love for them. He expresses that he is writing to them what he is writing in order to tell them not to sin. I'm writing this to you so you won't sin. No, even though you are a sinner, even though you'll continue to sin, you're not supposed to sin, and you need to fight against sin and to try not to sin. He knows that Christian people are sinners. I'm sure he knows that he is a sinner. He is a sinner as well. And certainly if you look at the writings of the Apostle Paul, you recognize that he was well aware of his own sin. But despite this, he is telling them that he wrote what he wrote so that they would not sin. He is not encouraging them to sin by telling them that they will sin and that they need to confess their sins to God. Rather, he wants them not to sin. And sin can be defeated. Sin can be progressively overcome. It doesn't mean we're going to arrive at sinless perfection in this life, but we can certainly do better. Amen? Now, if you look at your lives, you're going to say to yourself, you know, I'm not really what I want to be. I still have some things that I struggle with. And I suppose if I took a poll and you were honest with me, some of you, maybe all of you, would admit that. But I'm a whole lot better than what I was. There are things now that I would never do that I used to do back right about the time that I got saved. So sin can be overcome. Sin can be defeated. Believers can grow in grace. They are expected to. We have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit of God, and we seem to forget that. You know, we have an ally, and we have a changed heart, something we didn't have before. While we will never reach perfection in this life, there is every reason to be optimistic about doing better in dealing with our sin. Galatians 5:13. For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. In other words, don't let our freedom in Christ tempt us into doing things that are flesh-oriented or sin-oriented. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? The answer to that is what? No, we know that. May it never be. That's a double negative. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. That's Paul. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And he's talking to the church at Corinth. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Denying ungodliness, denying unworldly desires. Scripture consistently tells us not to sin. Just because we are sinners, even as Christians, doesn't give us a license to sin. We're to resist sin. We're to confess sin. We're to forsake sin. Just because there's no way that we will ever achieve sinless perfection in this life doesn't mean that we have a license to do what we want. We don't, and John here is telling us this in verse 1. What we do with our bodies does matter. What we do with our lives does count. The first biblical response to the extreme of libertinism, you can do what you want, or the extreme of Christian perfectionism, I no longer sin, I've already arrived, is to remember that even though we still sin, we haven't been given a license to do so. So we are to resist sin and to press on in our sanctification to become more like Jesus Christ. That's the first point to keep in mind. Second point, second response to those extremes that we mentioned, is remember that we have an advocate when we do sin. Again, we're in verse 1. And if anyone sins, second half of verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate. You know, actually, it would be like a defense attorney. Someone who comes alongside, someone who helps us. I just got saying a moment ago that we should not sin. And that's what John was writing here in verse 1. He's saying, don't sin. But he's saying, based on what I've already told you in verses 8 to 10, that we are not supposed to sin, although we will sin. And we do sin. And as we look at the rest of verse 1, what do you see? And if anyone sins, he just told us not to sin, but he says, well, if anybody sins, because he knows the reality. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So even though as Christians we're not supposed to sin, we will sin, and we do sin. If we sin, it says here, and if anyone sins, and this is a Greek thing, so bear with me, but the words there, the verb there, is in the subjunctive mood, which is the mood of probability, which means it's something that's going to happen. So if could very easily be translated by the word when. When we sin, we have an advocate. We have one who comes alongside. And another word for advocate or paraclete, which is what it is in the original language, is comforter or helper. We have someone that comes alongside of us and stands with us and comforts us when we fail and helps us to do better. We have a defense attorney. Anybody ever watch Law and Order? We've all seen the show, right? We've all seen Law and Order. Well, they have defense attorneys for the people that are on trial. And defense attorney is one who represents a client and defends us and intercedes on our behalf. God is the ultimate judge of the universe. Amen? I trust that we would all agree with that. He judges people according to his holy law. Any deviation, any falling short of absolute perfection, absolute holiness in thought, word, and deed is considered sin. That's what the word sin means in Greek. It means to fall short. And is considered to be grounds for eternal condemnation. All are guilty before God. All deserve condemnation, and all deserve the penalty of eternity in hell. We all deserve this. No exceptions, myself included. However, God is also a God of love. Amen? He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace, as well as being a God of judgment. This is where Jesus comes in. As the second person of the Trinity, fully God, fully man, he died on the cross so that we could be saved. He absorbed in his body the penalty for our sin. He took the punishment that we deserve so that if we would but repent, turn from our sin, and turn in faith to Jesus Christ, the Bible says we'll be saved. The Bible says that we'll have eternal life. And that's really the essence of the Christian life. If anyone here has not yet come to the place in their own life where they've repented of their sin and received Christ as Lord and Savior, I would urge you, I would implore you to do this without delay. God is judge, and if anyone refuses his offer of eternal life, the consequences are forever. Now, for those of us that are already saved, we have someone who helps us when we fall short, when we sin. He is Jesus Christ. Not only is he our Savior who actually saves us, he is also our defense attorney. He is one who intercedes on our behalf. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, we don't have to turn there, but you've probably read this before. We have Satan, our adversary, the devil. He is called the accuser of the brethren, where he stands before the Lord and accuses us day and night before the Father. And even though we are guilty, and you know, we certainly deserve to be accused, and certainly the accusations of Satan would be correct, and we are guilty, the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ performs his intercession on our behalf. He intercedes on our behalf. Just like a defense attorney, Christ comes before the Father, gaining not only a sympathetic hearing for us as a guilty person, but also absolute acquittal. You know, Christ has never lost a single case. He's never lost a single client. Our acquittal is based not on our performance or in any sense in which we have satisfied God's righteous demands, nor is it based on any sense in which we could overcome our own sin by any kind of works righteousness program. There's nothing we can do to overcome sin on our own. It is based solely on the fact that we have acknowledged our sin, that we have confessed our need of salvation, and have come to Christ as the only one who can help us, the only one who can deliver us. And when the judge, God, the Father, hears our case, he is not looking at our sin, rather he is looking at the blood of Christ, which saves us from our sin. We do sin as Christians, and we will continue to sin, although less than before. The only answer, the only remedy for that sin is Jesus Christ. Not only does he save us through his death on the cross, he keeps us saved by his ongoing intercession for us, counteracting on a continual basis the accusations of Satan. Well, Satan's up there accusing, Christ is there interceding on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. Now, for those people that don't believe in eternal security, I think this is a pretty compelling verse. Therefore, he is able also to save forever. Not till the next time you blow it, because that's covered by the intercessory work of Christ. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. Right now, the Son is standing before the Father, making intercession for you and for me. And that's what keeps us saved. And that's what counteracts the accusations of Satan. So the second biblical response to the extremes of libertinism or Christian perfectionism is to do what? Is to remember that we have an advocate. We do sin. We will sin, even though we strive to sin less. And we need a defense attorney, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to intercede on our behalf. And you know, Christ is a good defense attorney. He's not like some of those people that we see on Law and Order. I don't know where they get some of those defense attorneys, but he's much better than anything you're going to see on TV or anything down at the local office where they have lawyers. So, third biblical response to libertinism and Christian perfectionism is found in remembering the Great Commission. That's the third response. Remember the Great Commission. Now we're going to look at verse 2 of 1 John chapter 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So we remember the Great Commission. Well, where's the Great Commission found? We looked recently at Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, and it talks about, go ye into all the world, baptizing, teaching, etc., etc. So we've got making disciples of all the nations, going, teaching, and baptizing. The Great Commission is to go and make disciples, to go and share the word of God with other people so they'll get saved and become disciples of Jesus Christ. And you see a similar thing in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, where it talks about Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost ends of the earth, and going into different parts of the world to spread the gospel. These are the church's marching orders. We are basically here to share the gospel and people so they can hear it, believe it, and be saved through it. We're really not here to do anything else. All the other stuff that we do, like have jobs, have families, you know, engage in some recreation from time to time, that's all secondary. Nothing wrong with those things. You know, that's part of living in the real world. But the primary goal, the objective for our being here is while we're doing all those other things, is that we're here to make disciples. We're here to fulfill the Great Commission. Verse 2, it says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And the word propitiation means to satisfy an offended deity, okay? To satisfy God. God has been offended. God is angered by our sin. That offense, that anger, needs to be dealt with, that needs to be satisfied. When Christ died on the cross, he satisfied God's anger towards sin for everyone who believes. If you don't believe, then of course you can't partake of that. But if you do believe, then his anger towards your sin has been satisfied. Christ in his person on the cross was the propitiation or the atonement offering for our sin. Verse 2, again, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, this is where we get into a little bit of a discussion. Many have taken this verse to say, well, that means that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for the sin of every human being on planet Earth. However, as we look at other scriptures, we can see that this doesn't really appear to be the case. John chapter 17, verse 6, it says, I have manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. What's the point there? Well, there's certain people that have been given to Christ by the Father. Not everybody's been given to Christ by the Father, but certain ones. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Doesn't say all. It says for many. There will be many that he's given his life for. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, not the sins of all, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. John chapter 10, verse 15, Christ says, I lay down my life for the sheep. He's not laying his life down for everybody. He's laying his life down for the sheep. Now, I know this gets into Calvinistic theology, and yes, we are a Reformed church, but sometimes people still struggle with this. We must also keep in mind that if Christ died in the place of every man, woman, and child in all of history, he must have died for those who have already died in rebellion against God and were to experience God's wrath for eternity. C.H. Spurgeon makes this comment. He says, if Christ on his cross intended to save every man, then he intended to save those who were lost before he died. If the doctrine be true that he died for all men, then he died for some who were in hell before he came into this world. For doubtless there were even then myriads there who had been cast away because of their sins. Once again, if it was Christ's intention to save all men, how deplorably has he been disappointed? For we have his own testimony that there is a lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, and into that pit of woe have been cast some of the very persons who, according to the theory of universal redemption, were bought with his blood. That seems to me a conception 1,000 times more repulsive than any of those consequences which are said to be associated with the Calvinistic and Christian doctrine of special and particular redemption. To think that my Savior died for men who are in hell, who were or are in hell, seems a supposition too horrible for me to entertain. To imagine for a moment that he was a substitute for all the sons of men, and that God, having first punished a substitute, afterwards awarded the sinners themselves, seemed to conflict with all my ideas of divine justice. That Christ should offer an atonement and satisfaction for the sins of all men, and that afterwards some of these very men should be punished for the sins for which Christ had already atoned, appears to me the most monstrous iniquity that could ever have been imputed to Saturn, to Janus, to the goddess of the thugs, or to the most diabolical heathen deities. God forbid that we should ever think thus of Jehovah, the just and wise and good. Well, Christ is not unjust, nor is he disappointed. He died for his elect and his elect only. Every one of his elect will spend eternity with him. His intention was the same as his accomplishment. The words in verse 2, for those of the whole world, refer not to every single human being on planet Earth, but rather to the world of the elect. And that's really what we're talking about here. We're talking about the world of the elect. And the elect are from all parts of the world. These elect would be chosen before the foundation of the world, regenerated, justified, sanctified, and one day glorified. Christ's atonement was limited. It was limited in terms of its intent. It was not limited in terms of its power. He provided salvation for everyone he had planned to save. I hope that's clear. You know, I know that does produce a little bit of a controversy every now and then. So how does this affect us? How does this affect us in terms of our living out our responsibility to, as much as humanly possible, be part of the Great Commission? Well, as I mentioned, we have been given this Great Commission. We're to go ye into all the world, baptizing, teaching, etc. We have been sent to spread the good news of Jesus Christ to everyone who will listen. Now, there is an elect out there somewhere, chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. Who are they? We don't have a clue. We haven't been given a list. They're not walking around with a big E on their back, or I think as Spurgeon said, a stripe on their back. We don't know who they are. So we don't worry about that. What do we worry about doing? We worry about speaking the truth in love. And God will take care of the elect thing. God knows who the elect are, and the elect will respond, whether it's to our testimony or our presentation or to someone else. And, you know, one of the problems that we have in evangelism is that people believe that somehow we have to get them to respond. We have to come up with some creative, some winsome, some really nifty way of presenting the truth so people will accept it, embrace it, and they'll utilize their free will. Well, the problem is that we, in terms of our salvation, don't really have a free will. Now, there is a sense in which we do have a free will. After you leave here today, you may decide that you're going to go to Big Boy and have dinner or lunch. Or you may decide that you're going to go to Ackett's, or you may go to Sue's Coffee House, or you may go somewhere else. So there is a sense in which you can make decisions. But when it comes to spiritual decisions in terms of Christ, the Bible says that we're unable to make that decision just left to ourselves. The heart has to be changed first. Now I want to read to you a verse, and you can turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And I think I would just encourage us all to look at this and ask ourselves, is there really a free will? Verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. In other words, you take a natural person out there in the street and you share with them the gospel. In and of themselves, they don't accept those things. God has to work first to change that heart. Natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Do you remember before you got saved, maybe you'd heard the gospel at some point and maybe you rejected it, but later on, by God's grace, you understood it and he changed your heart and you believed it? Well, there is a sense in which the natural man thinks that all this gospel stuff and coming to Christ and Jesus dying on the cross for sins is just a bunch of foolishness. They don't embrace it because they're a natural man, and left to themselves, they can't grasp it. And he cannot understand them. He can't understand the things of God because they are spiritually appraised. Now, I look at that verse and I say to myself, is that really free will? You know, when you look at the doctrine of free will, which people have, and they just say, well, everybody's got a free will, they can choose or not choose. Is that really consistent with what it says here in 1 Corinthians 2:14? And I would look at that and I would say, you know, we don't have free will to come to Christ and believe on him. God has to change our hearts first. And that's where the whole issue of election, regeneration, being chosen before the foundation of the world, no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him, et cetera, all comes into play. So as you look back in 1 John chapter 2, what do we see? Not only for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. We're talking there about the world of the elect, because people left to themselves will not be able to make that choice. We did not make that choice, if you want to call it that, until God changed our hearts. There was a time when we had heard the gospel, that we had rejected the gospel, that we didn't want to have anything to do with it. And one day, the light just came on. Do you remember that day? All of a sudden, all this stuff made sense. All of a sudden, you knew this was true. That didn't come from you. You didn't exercise your own corrupted, puny, free will to do that. God changed your heart, and he drew you to himself. And yes, the Bible does talk about human responsibility, and those that do not receive Christ will spend eternity in hell. That is also true. And how do they fit together, human responsibility and God's sovereignty? Someday, if I ever figure it out, I'll write a book and we can all be rich and famous. But we're not going to figure that out. But both are true. So how does this affect us in terms of the Great Commission? The Great Commission says we go into the world, we share with anybody who will listen to us. Some people won't even give you a hearing. And I don't think there's any point trying to grab them and, you know, jam it down their throat, say, okay, you know, pray for them, move on, and talk to somebody else who will listen. And that we trust that God will change the heart of the person that we're talking to, and he will draw them to ourselves. We do not have the burden of trying to persuade anybody, because we simply can't do it left to ourselves. It's all about God. He is the ultimate persuader, so we trust him. And the other good thing about this is we don't have to leave things out. Now, some people say, well, you don't really want to talk about hell, because, you know, that kind of scares people, that kind of upsets people, and people really don't want to hear that. We want to always be positive, 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 positive. And that means we talk about all the good things that can come about as a result of being a Christian. We try to share that with people, and that would hopefully draw them. Well, the truth of the matter is, you're not giving them the full story when you do that. And you got to give them the full story. There's a reason why people need to be saved, because if they're not saved, they're going to go to hell. And so we need to share both of them. And we need to share the good side of it. We also need to share the news that's perhaps a little bit more unpleasant. We do not know who the elect are. As I said, we don't have the list. That's not our job to worry about that. Our job is to really just be part of a process which tells people about who Jesus is and what he did on the cross. God will take care of who the elect are. That's already been decided. Don't worry about that. The good news is that we don't have to water down the truth, as I said, to make it more palatable. We just have to tell it like it is. If we are faithful to the truth, God will do the rest. It's not on us to save anybody. It's all about God. You know, C.H. Spurgeon said that evangelism is one beggar telling the other beggar where the bread is. We're all beggars, amen? All we do is share the bread. We just show them the bread's over here. John 3:16, you know, whatever passage of scripture you want to use. In the book of 1 John, we have seen that John is responding to people who are either claiming we can reach a state of sinless perfection, or that we don't have to worry about sin or how we live because the body is irrelevant and only the spirit matters. So we can respond to these extremes in three ways. Number one, remember that we don't have a license to sin. We don't have a license to sin, even though we are sinners. Number two, remember that we do have an advocate when we do sin. I mean, we have Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the one that comes alongside of us. He is the one that stands before the Father and counteracts the accusations of Satan. And number three, remember this thing called the Great Commission, and remember to share God's answer for sin, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. Shall we pray? Lord, this morning we thank you. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you have given us this book, and there are passages sometimes that we struggle a little bit with. This whole issue of limited atonement or a particular redemption is not necessarily easy to swallow, because it does kind of go against the way our mind naturally works. But help us to recognize, Lord, that we're here to share the truth with other people. Help us to be very grateful for the salvation which you've given us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be very bold in sharing the truth with those who allow us to do so. We thank you that you love us and that you are in charge, and we ask now that you would be with us in a special way as we celebrate your table. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.